the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We will take up the account at verse 10. Verse 10, and we'll read to verse 18. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. John 20, beginning of verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever and ever. Amen. In the previous passage, we learned that Mary had informed John and Peter about the empty grave. We're told that she was under the impression that somebody had taken the body of her Lord. And so John and Peter ran back to the grave while Mary likely followed behind them. And upon arriving at the gravesite, Peter and John looked into the tomb and they found only the burial cloths left behind. Mary was right. The body of the Lord wasn't there. But she was wrong as to why it wasn't there. We read that John saw these things and believed, and then according to the account in Luke 24, we learn that Peter marveled at what had happened. And then we're told that the both of them went back to their own homes. Well, meanwhile, Mary remained there at the tomb. And she was still overcome with sorrow over this whole matter. Not only was she shedding tears of mourning over the death of her Lord, but to add insult to injury, she thought somebody had stolen his body. And that was more than she could bear, more than she could imagine. And so she's found here weeping at the tomb of her Lord. Now, before we criticize Mary for her failure to understand that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, we do well to try to appreciate the love and the devotion that this woman had for her Lord. She really loved Jesus. He was her all in all. She had rightly learned to become fully dependent upon him. You see, Jesus had ministered to her in some extraordinary ways. He had mercifully delivered her from being possessed by seven demons. We can't even begin to imagine what her life must have been like before meeting Jesus on that day in which her life was forever changed in some marvelous ways. This woman loved him so much that she wanted to be with him, even if it meant just being in the presence of his body in a grave. It was love that caused her to linger, and love that caused her to want to be at the last place that his body had been seen. And while she apparently didn't yet believe that Christ had been raised from the dead, she knew that Jesus still somehow, in some way, was her only hope. She had to know where Jesus was, and she wasn't about to stop looking for him. She needed her Lord and Savior. How many of us, I would ask this morning, how many of us have such love for and dependence upon Jesus even now? Is it our business to seek him all the time? To really desire to be with him wherever he is? To commune with him? To know of his ministry to us on a personal level, day in and day out? That's the kind of devotion this woman had for her Lord Jesus. And as we will see in just a moment, her love and perseverance in seeking her Lord would reap a rich reward. On that glorious resurrection Sabbath, she would be the first to see her resurrected Lord, the first to talk with him, and the first to hold him and to worship him in his glorified state. In her love, her devotion, and perseverance in seeking for her Lord, she is a living example of what we're told in the Scriptures by Jesus himself when he said in Matthew 7, 7 and 8, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." In Proverbs 8, 17, we know it's speaking of wisdom, but wisdom is personified in the Lord Savior Jesus Christ himself. And there we read this. God says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." Just one more. Hebrews 11 and 6. We're told there that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You notice how the Lord rewarded his servant Mary that day. He first sent angels to her. The angels were sent to Mary that morning to do what they've been created to do. They went to minister to the Lord's child. Angels are ministering spirits, we are told in the Scriptures. Now, either Mary was so distraught or preoccupied that she couldn't tell that she was in the presence of angels, or it could be that these angels took on the form of men. We don't know for certain. But either way, the fact that we know there were angels there in that tomb that day allows us the opportunity to see something rather interesting in the way in which John describes this setting for us. Take a look again at the description and note the position of each angel. John tells us that one was at the head and the other one was at the foot of the place where Jesus had been laid to rest. Where else in Scripture do we find a similar description of two angels being positioned on each end of a place to sit or to rest? Does it not remind us of the mercy seat of God? But unlike the mercy seat of old, there was no blood to be sprinkled upon this one, because the blood of Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, had already been poured out at the cross. What a glorious picture we are given here. But despite this rich symbolism, we see here that Mary didn't even realize that there were angels in that room in her midst. Your hardest boss has a very interesting perspective to share with us. I'd like to read a quote from him. Listen to what he says. "Let us not overlook, however, that Mary's disregard of the angels revealed in a most striking form something good also, to wit, her intense preoccupation with the one thought of finding the Lord, For him, she had been looking into the tomb. He not being there, it was empty to her view, though filled with angelic glory. She would have turned aside without speaking had not the angels of their own accord spoken to her, 'Woman, why weepest thou?' These words were meant as an expression of sympathy quite natural in beings wont to rejoice over repenting sinners. But in this question there is at the same time a note of wonder at the fact that she should be weeping at all. To the mind of the angels, the resurrection was so real, so self-evident that they could scarcely understand how to her it could be otherwise. They felt, as it were, the discord between the songs of joy with which their own world was jubilant and this sound of weeping coming out of a world of darkness and despair. Woman, why weepest thou? Tears would be called for indeed, hadst thou found him in the tomb. But not at a time like this, when heaven and earth unite in announcing, he is risen in glory, the King of life. You see, when they spoke to Mary, they asked her that simple question, why are you weeping? In asking this question, I believe there was something of a mild rebuke to her in this. It was as though they were telling her that she had no reason to weep. It was an opportunity for her to reflect on why she was weeping, an opportunity to recall the words of her Lord and to reflect upon what he had said. It was an opportunity for her to recognize that she really had no good reason to be weeping all if she were to take all things into the context of what Jesus had prophesied. And this is the case for every one of us today as well. We don't know exactly how the Lord uses his angels as ministering spirits to us today, but one thing we do know, his ministry is ever before us through his word and through his saints. We have no lack of opportunities to be ministered to by the scriptures, and we definitely have plenty of brothers and sisters in Christ to seek out for counsel and prayer. When we're down and depressed, we do well to ask ourselves this same question, why are you weeping? Why am I down? Why am I depressed? The psalmist in Psalms 42 and 43 did the same thing, and each time he was pointed back to the Lord to hope in God and to turn his weeping into worship. Psalm 42, verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And then Psalm 43, 2 through 4. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Are you weeping this morning? Is there something going on in your life that is overwhelming you this morning? Let me ask you, why are you weeping? You know, each of us comes to this place of worship with different issues going on in our lives. Some come with troubled hearts because they've been looking for something in life to meet their deep felt needs but have yet to find it. Perhaps this describes you this morning. Perhaps you're somebody who is living life on a quest to find something or somebody to satisfy the longing of your soul. Maybe you're somebody who cries yourself to sleep each night because you're dissatisfied with all of the prescriptions this world has offered to try and satisfy your innermost longings and desires. Perhaps you've come to the realization that finding a significant other in this life doesn't fully satisfy. Perhaps you know from personal experience that the doctors can't prescribe enough pills to fully rid your heart and mind of whatever it is that is causing your anxiety. And you know, many of you do, that drugs and alcohol won't help either. Folks, I'm happy to tell you that if you're looking to be ministered to in the depths of your soul today, if you're looking to find that which truly satisfies the longing desire of your heart, then you've come to the right place this morning. As it was for Mary, so it is for each of us. We must draw close to Jesus. We must pursue Jesus at all costs. We must have him if we would have our weeping turned to joy. Jesus is our minister. He is our great physician. He is our only hope and comfort in this life and the next. And the good news is, He is here this morning to minister to you. If you would seek Him now, He may be found. Listen to the call of Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He is near. He is near even now. In Psalm 145 verses 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call upon His name, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. If we truly understand the implications of the empty tomb, then we will recognize that we really have no reason, no good reason, to go on weeping. The Apostle Paul reminds us in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 18, where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so then, in light of what we know about Jesus, and in light of what He has promised to us, what reason really do we have to go on weeping? Folks, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Right now, He is seated at the right hand of the Father and is ruling over all things for you, for the church. Now, while it's certainly true that Mary's love and desire for Jesus is commendable, there are also some shortcomings that we do well to note, and the first of which comes to light by this question from the angels. Again, they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And indeed, that is a good question, is it not? Again, you see, if the body of Jesus had still been laying there in the grave, then she would have plenty of reason to go on weeping, and not just that day, but eternally. But His body wasn't there. So why the weeping? Well, it was her lack of understanding the words of Jesus that caused her to weep that day. No doubt there is certainly a time for mourning the loss of a loved one. We know that the Scriptures tell us that. Tears are very appropriate at the grave of a loved one, with this one exception. This one exception. See, the one time and place where tears were most inappropriate was at the empty tomb of Jesus on that resurrection Sabbath. That the body of Jesus wasn't in the tomb that glorious morning was no cause for mourning, but rather was cause for great rejoicing. In fact, that empty tomb would change the way that Christians ever since that day would look at the funerals of those who die in Christ. Right? It's because the grave of Jesus was empty on that morning that those of us who are in Christ have hope and cause to rejoice in the fact that all who died in Christ are yet alive, that we will one day see them again. We have a resurrection hope because of Jesus' resurrection. Indeed, had Mary rightly understood what Jesus had said concerning His death and resurrection, she wouldn't have been weeping that day, but instead she would have been rejoicing that the prophecy of her Lord and Savior had come to pass. You know, there are times when we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by events in our lives to the point that we fall into a state of depression. And we do so oftentimes because we fail to understand what the Scriptures say. Mary had been with Jesus. Surely she knew what Jesus had prophesied concerning His death and resurrection. But how quickly she and the others had forgotten, or perhaps even failed to believe. And if we were to be honest with ourselves, by looking at Mary, we see a portrait of each one of us in her. In this lover of Jesus, we find a mixture of faith and doubt, belief and unbelief, all at the same time. And folks, What is it but doubt and unbelief that can be traced back to the cause of so much of our anxiety and depression in this life? If we would be cured of these things, let us pray to God for the grace of stronger faith and a greater desire to grow closer to the Lord Jesus. The closer we are to our Lord, the more peace we will experience in this life. And this reminds me of something I read yesterday. It said, you know, sometimes God calms the storm, but sometimes he lets the storm rage and calms his child. That's the way God works, you see. His desire is to minister to your soul. Well, as we see from Mary's response, the ministry of the angels wasn't quite enough. She needed more. So we're told that all of a sudden, Jesus is there standing in the tomb. Now, once again, Mary doesn't recognize the glorious nature of her company. And it's interesting to note the fact that while Mary is talking with the angels, something happened all of a sudden that caused her to turn around, from speaking to the angels to turn around. What was it? Did the angels all of a sudden, while she was talking to them, fall to the ground in worship because the Savior, the Lord, the Redeemer, the King of Kings had entered the chamber? Maybe. Or did they all of a sudden cover their faces because they were in the presence of the Almighty? Maybe. Or was it the mere fact that because Jesus entered that area, something changed in the atmosphere to cause her to find out, to look as to what is going on? We don't know the answer to this question. But it's safe to say something caused her to turn around and to then direct her attention to this person that entered the tomb at that moment. Now, we're told that she didn't recognize the Lord, and at first we might wonder, what was wrong with Mary? How could she not recognize her Lord and Savior? How could she not recognize the very one whom she was looking for? Well, we do well to keep in mind that Mary wasn't the only disciple of our Savior who didn't recognize him in his glorified state. The two men on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. As we'll see when we get to the next chapter in the Gospel of John, the disciples who were on the boat didn't recognize Jesus upon the seashore. And so it's safe to say that there is much about the glorified body of our Lord that we don't understand, that we can't comprehend. There is much that we'll just have to be content to wait to find out when we experience it ourselves. But what we do know is that our Lord's glorified body can be seen and it can be touched. In his body, we learn that he can cook and he can eat. He can talk. His body still shows forth, we are told, the scars of the cross. We know also that he can pass through his grave cloths and just as easily enter into rooms without using a door. And we know that there are times when he's recognized and there are times when he is not. We know he is still a man, but in some ways very different from our experience as humans on this side of glory, on this side of glorification. And there's not much more that we can say concerning what the glorified state is like. Again, we'll just have to wait to see what it is like personally. So all that to say that Mary wasn't alone in failing to recognize her Savior. And so after the angels, Jesus then comes to minister to his disciple. And we note that he asked her that very same question that the angels asked, "Why are you weeping?" Isn't it comforting to see a real life example of how the angels and their messages are in complete harmony with that of our God? In the angelic world, things are done in complete harmony with the will of the Lord. It's a glorious thing to see. And when they minister to us on earth, things are done on earth just as they are in heaven. That's why we're told, if people who get caught up in the supernatural will say, "Well, I saw an angel and he said or she said this or that to me." Well, was it in agreement with the scriptures? Because they only speak what God speaks. They only speak the revelation that comes from God above. So if they speak something contrary to that, like the angel Moroni, you ought not to believe it. You know, sometimes we're so consumed by our troubles and our grief that we fail to see the Lord in our midst. We sometimes get so overwhelmed by our troubles that we fail to see the very remedy is right here in front of us at all times. Mary was weeping. Jesus was right there in front of her. J.C. Ryle says, "Her tears were needless. Her anxiety was unnecessary. Like Hagar in the wilderness, she had a well of water by her side, but she had not the eyes to see it." He goes on to say, what thoughtful Christian can fail to see that we have here a faithful picture of many a believer's experience? How often we are anxious when there is no just cause for anxiety. How often we mourn over the absence of things which in reality are within our grasp and even at our right hand. 2/3 of the things that we fear in life never happen at all. And 2/3 of the tears we shed are thrown away and shed in vain. Let us pray for more faith and patience and allow more time for the full development of God's purposes. Let us believe that things are often working together for our peace and joy, which seem at one time to contain nothing but bitterness and sorrow. Now, it's important for us to see here that even though Mary is weeping, and perhaps even being rebuked or admonished for her weeping, that our Lord Jesus Christ is always ready to minister to us during the times of our greatest needs. Mary is weeping, and Jesus has taken note of it. Again, this reminds us of the Psalm, Psalm 56, verse 8, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Here we see a living example of the ministry of Jesus to his saints, taking note of their tears. Now, whether or not we have good reason to cry or to have a troubled heart, our Lord cares deeply for us. He doesn't just think, "You have no reason to weep. Let us be on our own." No, he comes to us and he meets us where we are and he sets out to minister to our hearts in ways that only he can. And we see this very thing in what Jesus goes on to say to her. Notice, he not only asked her why she was weeping, but he also adds, "Whom are you seeking?" Whom are you seeking? Was this not even another attempt to get Mary to stop and to think about what was going on? Again, Jesus was right there in front of her. The one who asked her whom she was seeking was the very one whom she was seeking. But Jesus doesn't stop there either. He didn't allow her failure to recognize him to keep him from further ministering and manifesting himself to her. With a single word spoken in just the right tone, just the right time, Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's all it took. Mary. That one word, that right word spoken in due season, would go on to change this sorrowful woman and change her from a weeping woman to a worshiping woman. Surely you can see the extremely personal nature of this ministry Jesus has for his people. Our translations quote Jesus as saying, "Mary," but it's even more personal than that when you look closer. He actually calls her by her personal name in her native tongue. He actually calls her by her familiar name in the Aramaic. He calls her Miriam. And she responds in kind, referring back to him, "Rabboni." teacher. My teacher. My rabbi. Listen, folks. The work of Jesus has wide-ranging implications. His ministry affects millions of souls. But with that said, one thing that we see from this passage is that despite the fact that his ministry has a certain corporate aspect to it, he makes it a point to know and to call each one of his sheep by name. This is exactly what he said of himself when he described his role as the good shepherd. In John chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." When Jesus called out her name that morning, it was then that she recognized the voice of her shepherd. It was then she realized he was alive. It was then that she responded in worship and joy. And here again, we see another aspect of that scripture being lived out before us. Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." On that glorious resurrection morning, Mary went from weeping to worship, from sorrow to everlasting joy. And the same can be true for each of us on this glorious resurrection morning, as indeed every Lord's Day is Easter Sunday. That whatever your troubles, whatever your groanings, if you would but look to Christ even now and see Him for the loving and merciful Savior that He is, your sorrow can be turned into joy as well. Jesus said but one word to Mary, and that one word turned her whole world upside down in just a moment. That's all it takes. Just one personal word from this personal Savior is all it takes. You know, we all recognize, I'm sure, the difference between hearing our names called by those close to us and those who don't know us really much at all, right? I know when I answer the phone and I hear the voice on the other side saying, "Mr. Stephen Bradley?" Well, it's not a close friend. You know? Nobody calls me Stephen that knows me. And here's the point I want you to see. If we belong to Jesus, we're not just a bunch of numbers in a book to Him. We are His people. And He knows each one of us by name. We're told He even knows the numbers of the hairs upon each of our heads. He knows our thoughts. He knows us personally. Every thought, every need, every problem and fear. And He ministers to us, again, as only He can. And so the question for each of us this morning is whether or not we've heard Him call our name in this service. Has Jesus already begun ministering to your soul personally this morning? If you belong to Him, again, He is here. And just as He was ready and willing to minister to His precious saints while He was on earth, since His ascension, He is able to minister in even greater measure by the ministry of His Spirit. And He is ready and willing, even now, to grant you grace and peace in the midst of your present circumstances. He knows your name. And He knows your needs. Will you look to Him in faith to receive His ministry? Well, Mary immediately responds by grabbing hold of Jesus and clinging to Him in such a way that she wouldn't let Him go. And while many commentators see this text as a great problem text, difficult to interpret, it seems that the interpretation that makes best sense here is to understand Jesus is telling Mary not to cling to Him because He still has ministry to do before His ascension. That she can continue to cling to Him. She can't continue to cling to Him because He has more to do, and to also impress upon her the reality that with His resurrection, a drastic change has come in the manner in which He will be interacting with them at this point on into the future. Something has changed in the way He will be ministering. He wants her to know that. No longer would they see him on earth, eat and drink with them like they had before. Sure, that'll go on for 40 more days, but that's going to come to an end. Upon his ascension, no longer will he minister to us in that earthly way. That manner of interaction is coming to a close in order to make way for his ministry to them from heaven by his Spirit. It would be just as personal, make no mistake about it, it would be just as personal a ministry. But he would be able not just to go and minister to some here or some there like he did while he was on earth. But he would be ever present with his people and able to minister to their every need, wherever they were, at whatever time they needed it. And so Jesus tells Mary, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now we can read this verse very quickly. We're coming to a close here. You know, I could just move on and say very little about it. I think we would miss some great truths contained here, some rich pieces of teaching that we get from this particular verse. First, let's notice that Jesus tells Mary to go to his brethren. Go to my brethren. This is the first and only time in John where Jesus refers to his disciples as brothers and sisters. I believe the only other place this is found by the words of Jesus, by the lips of Jesus, is in Matthew. And there too, it's after his resurrection that he refers to them as his brethren. You see, something wonderfully rich and dramatic happened when Jesus rose from the dead on that glorious resurrection morning. By his resurrection, Jesus brought about a change in our relationship that would have eternal ramifications, eternal consequences. With his work finalized and accepted by his Father by the resurrection, he no longer counts himself only as our Master and King, but he also now counts himself as our brothers and sisters. Our brother. That's huge. Indeed, is this not the fulfillment of what we read about in Psalm 22, that wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 22 and verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will praise you." That prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. No longer are we only called the friends of God, as great as that is. But now we're called his brethren. That means we belong to the same family and have the same Father. And it also means we will have access to the same inheritance, because we're told that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And if we are his brethren, that means we are each other's brethren, one to another. And there are a whole host of responsibilities that come to the family of God in our ministry one to another. But there's something more that's quite amazing about this new relationship, and it comes to light when we recall how the disciples had left Jesus a few days prior. You remember what happened? They fled, right? They fled. But despite their failures, and despite our many failures, he continues to be pleased to call us his brethren. What a loving, gracious, and merciful Lord and Savior we have in Jesus. And to add to this great privilege, Jesus also says that he is ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And again, he notes the special privilege that we have in that we have the same Father and the same God as Jesus himself. But the way in which he words things here seems a bit awkward at first glance. You might wonder, why does he say, "your God and my God," "my God, your God," my Father, your Father"? There's a reason Jesus speaks this way. Now, it's certainly true that we have the same Father and the same God. It's not the case that we have the same Father and God in the same manner, in exactly the same respect as Jesus. That needs to be understood. The relationship of Jesus to the Father is unique and distinct. It's a relationship he has with the Father by his very nature. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Only begotten Son of God. There was never a time when he wasn't the Father's Son. But that's not the case with us. With us, our relationship to God isn't natural. Our relationship to the Father comes by way of adoption. It's not ours naturally. It comes by way of God's grace through adoption. Indeed, he's the same God and Father, but he's our God and Father in a different manner than he has always been to Jesus. The Father is his Father by nature. He's our Father by grace. God is his God as a man, but our God only through him as our mediator. And so this distinction might not seem so important to some, but in the end, it's extremely important. It's important because Jesus brings it to our attention. That's the first reason it's important, but it's also important because it has far-reaching implications that touch on the very nature of Christ himself. And we want to be straight when it comes to understanding the nature of our Savior. In the final verse of our passage, we find Mary going forth to declare the message that Jesus had given her to share with the others. She was to tell them that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to her. Those of us who are in Christ have a similar message to share with others today as well, do we not? Though we haven't seen him with our eyes, we have certainly heard his message with our ears. And he would have us to go and to share this message of redemption, this message of the hope of a resurrection with this lost and dying world. May he grant us the grace to be faithful in this endeavor.